Open your Bibles to Psalm 23. We will read the first half of the first verse. Psalm 23, verse 1. I would hazard a guess that the vast, vast majority of us here will not have to open our Bibles to know what we're going to read here now. Psalm 23, verse 1a, it reads, "The Lord is my shepherd." Let's pray again. Our Father, this statement, this proclamation from your word is one that does thrill our hearts. And Father, we desire that it would thrill them still more. And Father, for those that are here this day that are not savingly joined to you through Jesus Christ, we would pray that by the end of this hour, that they would desire that same thrill for themselves. Father, we ask for your help now, in Christ's name. Amen. About 11 years ago, almost exactly now, we went, my wife and I went with Pastor Jim and Becky, and I don't know if anyone else from the church went or not, on a whitewater rafting trip in West Virginia. And those of you who have been or know something about whitewater rafting know that it can be rather perilous and truly and legitimately dangerous. It's even life-threatening if treated casually. But it's fun. And the professionals who guide these trips ensure that you can enjoy the journey while experiencing some of the thrill of this activity. And they provide you with all kinds of help. You get guidance at the very beginning. You get specific instructions before you ever go out on the river about what to do in specific situations that may arise, how you are to act, what action you are to take, what action others will be taking. You get instructions all along the way while you're on the river about this is what's coming, this is what you're going to need to do, please try to steer over here. Those of you on the left, you paddle now. Those of you on the right, you paddle backwards and so forth. You get provision of a lot of safety equipment. Right? We get life jackets so we float when we fall in. We get paddles. We get helmets. We get wetsuits. All these things are for our safety on this journey. Right? We get also provision of food. Most of these companies, including the one we went with, if you are on an all-day journey, we'll stop in the middle and have a meal. And that meal is provided by the company that is guiding this trip. And you get protection. These companies provide safety factors for you. There's a person in every raft who's experienced, who knows the journey, who knows what to expect around the various turns and from the various rapids. And that person also has a big set of long wooden oars that he's controlling that you never really see because you're not facing that direction. You're facing forward and that guy's behind you. But he's doing things back there to ensure your safety. And you don't know about it. So there are two things I want to take away from this kind of story I'm telling you. One is that our guy's name was Fred. I'm going to refer to Fred a few times during this lesson. And we didn't really know Fred when we started this journey, and we had no reason really to like him or to dislike him. He was from Kentucky, so we had one small reason to like him. All right, but at the end, actually during and at the end of this journey, we were thankful for Fred. We were really glad he was along. The second thing we learned was we found that we were freed up to enjoy this journey, this activity, this day, because of the experience and the competence of Fred, right? In the back of the boat, doing stuff with the oars that we didn't know and giving us directions and telling us what was coming up and how we were going to deal with it. Okay, so why am I here this morning? I'm here for two reasons. I hope to do one of two things, or I hope to do both of two things, actually. One is I want to give comfort and encouragement and strengthened. Those are the Lord's people, that we have a great shepherd. We have a great captain, much, much better than Fred. But I'll use Fred a little bit to kind of pull out some of those things that make him so great. The second thing I really hope to accomplish is for those of you that don't know our captain, that you will want to know him, that you will be jealous for what you're hearing us talk about as the Lord's people today and the great guide that we have. So I want to do that by looking at this first phrase in Psalm 23. I actually started out with the whole first verse, but I got so involved in this first phrase that we're just going to stop there. We're going to talk about the fact that the Lord is our shepherd. Most times this psalm is treated as a kind of a prayer for desperate, dark and desperate times. Oh Lord, be my shepherd. And that is not inappropriate. But what this psalm in its most truest sense is it's an exuberant proclamation of trust in the God who has declared himself to be our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration. And everything else that flows from that first phrase in this psalm is building upon that fact. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. Because the Lord is my shepherd, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Because he's my shepherd, he restores my soul, and so forth. Right? So this first phrase is very important, and I think it's worth spending our hour this morning opening that up and deepening our grip on that and driving it into our hearts. Because we need it on this journey that we are on, this pilgrimage in this world. Because it's very analogous to a whitewater rafting trip. There are perilous times, there are frightening times, exciting times. There are very calm and pleasant times where you just leaned back in the boat and admiring the beauty. Right? It's very analogous. We need to understand who our shepherd is. So, what I want to do is meditate on that today, and I'll start with emphasizing the first part of the phrase, the Lord. So, who is the shepherd? In this psalm, the Lord, of course, refers to God. And in the language of the psalm, the Lord is Jehovah. It's the covenant name of God. It's the name that was so majestic, so incomprehensible, so holy, that a good Jew would only utter it with the greatest of reverence. The Lord, this mighty, incomprehensible, majestic being, is my shepherd. So I want to spend a little bit of time opening up some of the characteristics of Jehovah. And I know we can't do that justice in a single Sunday school class or in a single series of Sunday school classes, but I want to just open up a few pieces that I think are especially relevant to what we're thinking about today. So, to do that, I'm going to look at a few scriptures. We're going to start with Isaiah 40:28. We're going to talk about our God's perfect knowledge. Our God's perfect knowledge. Isaiah 40:28. Here's Isaiah seeking to comfort the old covenant people of God in light of the promised judgment and exile that he has prophesied to them through Isaiah in previous chapters of the prophecy. In Isaiah 40:28, God says through Isaiah, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends and the earth, of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And that's the phrase I want to focus on. His understanding is unsearchable. What does it mean? Well, I can be really, really short here. It means he knows everything. He knows everything. Right? He not only created the heavens, but he also put all the stars in their places, and he knows each one of those stars by name. At the last time I looked it up, this was an estimated 60 quadrillion stars. That's enough for every person on Earth to have 10 million to keep track of themselves. He keeps track of all of them. He knows them all by name. Right? He not only created the earth and the sea and all that is in them, big, but not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his knowledge. Very minute. He not only created you and all men that have ever lived, but he knows all the thoughts and intents of all of our hearts. He knows all of our days before there is yet one of them. Before we speak a word, behold, he knows it. He knows all of our sorrows, all of our thoughts, all of our going out and all of our coming in. There is no such thing as darkness to him. All things are naked and exposed. He knows everything. There's nowhere we can go that the Lord is not right there to see all that we do and think and feel. He knows all the facts of the universe, and he knows how all those facts fit together. His understanding is unsearchable. My friends, if you don't know this God through faith in his Son, it's pretty chilling. Because he knows you perfectly. There's nowhere to hide. Everything about you is exposed to this all-seeing eye and this all-knowing mind of God. It's true for every single one of us. To some it is a comfort, and to others it is cause for fear. Because if you are one that's been adopted into his family by faith in Christ, and you understand your Father's perfect knowledge of you, it's a humbling comfort. It's a tremendous thing to know that there's nothing he doesn't understand. You can't ever go to him in prayer and say, well, let me explain this to you, Father. You don't have to explain it to him. He knows it. See, Fred didn't know everything that was coming around the next turn in the river. He knew the big things, right? He didn't know how I'd respond when he told me to row this way or do that. He didn't know that for sure. He didn't know how my wife was feeling at that moment on the trip. He didn't know what my fears were. God knows every single one of those things and so many more. As we go through the uncertain path of our lives, we have the comfort of knowing that our God, our shepherd, knows us perfectly. And he knows all that's around us perfectly. Okay? So, our God has perfect knowledge. But what good is knowledge if you can't do anything about what you know? So the second thing is our God has perfect ability. You could say perfect power. Right? Let's consider Daniel 4:35. If you want to turn there, you may. It's another familiar scripture. It's where Nebuchadnezzar has just been humbled, turned into an animal, and he has been given his reason back. And when he's given his reason back, he has a new perspective about God, about the relative power of man and of God. And in Daniel 4:35, we read, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king on earth at this time, writing about our God and how great he is. He doesn't leave much room for doubt. The problem is, we tend to look at the world through our own eyes and from our own perspective. And it's really easy to come away with a sense that we are the top dogs. We're the ones in control. We built structures like the Great Pyramids, the Great Wall of China. You can see those things from space. Right? We've cleared and domesticated vast tracts of land in order to provide food for ourselves. Just a couple of weeks ago when I was in Brazil, I saw thousands and thousands and thousands of acres of cleared land that was for cattle grazing that had been rainforest. And then I saw the rainforest. And I thought, wow, that is That is quite an accomplishment. We built vast cities and mind-boggling amounts of infrastructure to connect them. We've learned to communicate with one another from virtually any point on Earth through tiny little battery-operated devices. Right? We've learned how to move around in flying machines at speeds faster than sound can travel. And I haven't even mentioned all we know about our bodies and how to heal or to prevent diseases. So are you impressed yet? We've done a lot. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't impressed anymore, and he'd done a lot. He had had his perspective adjusted. He had his perspective refreshed. Right? He saw that man, as great as he thinks he is absolutely nothing in comparison to the sovereign power of God. If he blesses, blessing will come. If he curses, curses will follow. If he decides to kill or make alive, there is none in the universe who can stop him. If he offers his protection, there is none who can threaten. If he desires to destroy, there is none who can stop him, whether by many or by few. But again, so much bigger than us. It is God who created the earth out of nothing. It is God who set the boundaries of the ocean and formed all the mountains. It is God who created the stars and the vast expanses of space. It is God who exercises perfect control over every detail of this whole created universe. That's power. Perfect power joined with perfect understanding. He knows everything, and he has the power to do something about it. But what good is all of that if he doesn't want to? Right? So what? He knows it all, and he has the power to do something. But if he doesn't want to, we're no better off. Well, that's the third thing I want to talk about, I want to touch on. God has perfect, what I call desire. You could say motivation. You could say will. Right? God has perfect desire. Consider Hosea 11, verses 7 to 9. And the context here is, Hosea, again, a prophet of God, he is prophesying God's thoughts, and he's saying for God, I was a father to you. I cared for you from just a little baby. You wouldn't have survived without me. He's speaking to the children of Israel. And you rebelled against me. You rebelled against me not once, but again and again and again. You rebelled against me in worse ways than the nations which I had driven out before you. And then he writes, actually, it picks up a little bit of what he says here in Hosea 11, verses 7 to 9, starting at verse 7. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. And then he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? And those two cities, this is really for my class, those two cities were little tiny cities in the plain of where Sodom and Gomorrah was. So when Sodom and Gomorrah got wiped out by fire and brimstone falling from heaven, that's what happened to Admah and Zeboim. But they were so small they didn't even get mentioned in the account. They got wiped out too. God doesn't want to make his children like them, his rebellious children like them. It's not in his heart to do. Here, starting in the middle of verse 8, here is his desire. This is God's heart. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. Hear this. He says, I will not, three times. This is his will. This is God's will being proclaimed. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Here's God expressing in very emotional terms his desire or his will to come to his people in mercy and not in judgment, not in wrath. God acknowledges our hard-heartedness. He acknowledges his people's hard-heartedness and their rebellion against him. And if we'll be honest, when we think about what the children of Israel did and their hard-heartedness, we see a lot of ourselves there. We We see a lot of ourselves before we are converted, and sadly, we see a lot of ourselves even after we've been converted. We still rebel. We still require God's mercy. We still require this perfect desire that God has for us, that causes Him to exercise His power in light of His understanding. The question I had here as I was thinking through this was, if Fred had told us to, all the guys on the right row, I want you to paddle hard forward, and I want all the guys on the left to paddle hard backward, because we need to make a quick turn here, and we had said, no, we're going to do exactly the opposite of that, Fred might have at first thought, well, you're trying to be funny. But if we did that again and again and again and again and again, would he have given up on us? Probably. God doesn't give up. It's His will, it's His heart, it's His desire to do good for His people. That's what I want you to see here. Of course, we know that the only way this can be true and God remain a just God is because of the sacrifice of His Son on His people's behalf. God has to be just. And God can express His justice and express His mercy for His people because of Christ. Praise God. We could stop there. In fact, we could stop there and hover over that for a while. But we're not going to, because we have to move on. But I want that to be clear. I'm not saying that God desires to do us good so He just overlooks our sin. He has not overlooked our sin. He has perfectly punished our sin. He's poured out every ounce of His wrath for our sin upon His Son. Now remember, we are simply considering some of the perfections of Jehovah here, and we've gone through it fairly quickly, and we've covered really those three things. We said He has perfect knowledge, understanding. He knows all. He has perfect power. He can take action based on His understanding. And not only can He take action, but He does take action because He has perfect desire. He has a heart to help His people, to guard His people, to guide His people. So now let's go on and look at the second part of this phrase, because the phrase is, the Lord is my shepherd. So what about the shepherd? Where does the designation come from, and what does it communicate? Right? We all know that David, maybe not all of us, a lot of us know, but David was a shepherd. David wrote this psalm. And many, many of us, and myself included at some times in the past, believe that David wrote those words because he was a shepherd. And he said, oh yeah, God's kind of like a shepherd. Well, in Genesis 49, Moses refers to the mighty God of Jacob as the shepherd and stone of Israel. All through the wanderings of the people of God, recorded in the first five books of the Bible, Moses writes over and over again using shepherd imagery pointing to God. And of course, well, we have the prophets. We've read one of them, Isaiah, but many others of the prophets, these would be men writing after David, refer to God as the shepherd, and they use shepherd imagery in their prophecies. Those prophecies came from the heart of God. Lastly, and most importantly, preeminently, right, we have the God-man, Jesus, who referred to Himself as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. The bottom line, the thing I want us to get here is that this designation was not an invention of David. It was an invention, if you want to call it that. It came from the heart of God. God said, I'm like a shepherd. God said, I'm a shepherd to my people. So what's it communicate? What meaning is carried by this term shepherd? Because in David's time, it would have been somewhat easier for people to relate to this because there were many shepherds around. People understood what a shepherd was, what a shepherd did. Shepherding was seen as a very menial task in those times. It had to be done because there were livestock to care for, but it was not pleasant. It was the thing you didn't want to have to do. It was lonely and invisible. You were away from the rest of population. You were out with the sheep. Therefore, it could easily go unnoticed. It was rugged and uncomfortable. The shepherd would often end up being exposed to the same kinds of weather and conditions that the sheep were, and really didn't fare a whole lot better than the animals. It was a difficult existence. It meant spending all of one's time. Now, I don't know if there's anyone here who's really fond of sheep. I'm not against sheep, but I'm not really fond of sheep. So it meant spending all of one's time with smelly, stupid, helpless animals instead of with people. Now, I have a lot I can say there, right? But I'm not going to. In short, it was a demeaning task. It's a low task. This unpleasant task most often fell to the youngest child in the family. David was the youngest child in his family. That's why David was a shepherd. So David understood very well from experience what he was declaring when he called the God of the universe his shepherd. Right? He was saying that the most supreme and mighty being he could conceive had taken on this menial task for him. It's not just a pleasant way to open a poem. It's an amazing assertion. But Jehovah is my shepherd. I want to stop here and just let that sink in. Right? This one of whom we've spoken only briefly, who has perfect understanding, he's inconceivable. We can't comprehend all of God. He has perfect understanding, knowledge, wisdom, power. He has great, great power to do all that he knows, and he wants to do it for us. He wants to help his people. He wants to perfect his people. And he wants to do it for his own good pleasure, not because of something in his people. Right? That person has become a shepherd. It's mind-blowing. But what do shepherds do for their sheep? So let's talk briefly about how shepherds tend sheep. And I'm not a shepherd. And like I've said, I'm neutral on sheep. But I don't know that much. I don't know that much about sheep from personal, certainly from personal experience. A little bit from reading. Okay, so let's look at Isaiah 40 and verse 11. Another place where God is using shepherd imagery to describe himself. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Again, God's speaking comfort to his people here. They've got some hard times coming. There's some big rapids around the curve. And he wants to strengthen them for it. And he says in Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In this single passage, we see the key characteristics of a shepherd that I want to bring out here. So I'm just going to use this passage again to summarize what are the main things that shepherds do for their sheep. And of course, by analogy, what are the main things that our God, Jehovah, our Savior, does for his people? First is protection. The shepherd offers protection. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. The picture here is one of protection of those who are too small or too weak to care for themselves or to protect themselves. Predators of sheep will often stalk the flock. They're not dumb. They'll seek to hunt down and kill those who have straggled off from the main part of the flock. Because they're easy. Right? Our adversary does the same thing. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. For now, we'll think about sheep. Right? So the shepherd needs to watch for that and keep the stragglers from separating themselves from the flock. Sheep have a very poor sense of direction. So if they get separated from the flock, they lose their way easily. And it's hard for them to get back. And the young, the lambs, are often the ones straggling, the ones who are drifting off, ones who are going in a different direction or getting interested in something over here while the flock is moving over there. The Lord says that He will take care of those that they will not be killed or lost by carrying them. Not just by kind of tending them back toward the flock, but by picking them up and carrying them back to the flock. More than that, not just carrying them, not just throwing them over His shoulder roughly and marching back to the flock, but by cuddling them. Right? He will carry them in His bosom. It's a picture of affection. Right? He picks up the wandering sheep and puts it back with the flock, and He cuddles it along the way. That's a picture of our God. I couldn't help but think through this and think about, I thought about young people, because I'm not young anymore. But then I thought even more broadly about Christians in general, because we're all young, quote unquote, in one area or another. And I wondered, have we ever thought about the fact that our shepherd does this through parents or through older saints or through pastors? That He accomplishes this protection? Are you accepting, are you embracing that protection, those means of protection that have been given to you? Or are you rebelling against them? And it's easy to embrace when that offered protection is taking you where you want to go. But if a lamb is strayed after a pretty flower and it wants to be there, it may not be happy if the shepherd picks it up and carries it back to the flock, but that's what's best for it. Are we embracing those things that come to us from other saints or from pastors or from parents that are telling us maybe something that we think we don't want to hear? Important question to ponder. We're going to move on. Protection is one characteristic of shepherds. Another characteristic is they offer provision to the flock. And this is pretty straightforward. Right? He will feed His flock like a shepherd. I don't have to illustrate this. We know what this looks like. Right? Shepherds are responsible for ensuring the flocks in their care are fed. They do that in one of two ways. They either lead the flock to the place where there's good grazing, right? Or, in some cases, if there's not good grazing, they have to provide food for the flock. Right? And that means, sometimes at great expense and effort, getting food to the flock so that they are fed. This is what shepherds do. They feed, they provide for the flock. There's much more that could be said there, but God Himself says in this passage that He will do that for His people. Well, again, He uses means. Are we despising those means? Or are we embracing those means? Because God, our shepherd, does provide. The last thing, characteristic, that shepherds, that characterize shepherds as they're tending sheep, is that they offer guidance. Right? He will gently lead those who are with young. The shepherd leads the flock of sheep under His care. That is, he shows them, and in some cases he prods them to go in the best ways from one place to another. He recognizes they can't make these choices properly for themselves. So he gives them guidance. Remember, this is what God is saying He does for His people in this passage, in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He provides guidance. How? By His Word. He provides guidance by placing His people in the company of others, of His saints. He provides guidance by providing faithful under-shepherds. These are means that God uses to fulfill this promise He makes in Isaiah 40. He leads us because now I'm not talking about sheep, we are too stupid, we are too short-sighted to see the way that we should go on our own. God acts as the shepherd of His people, even as David is claiming for himself here. And what David is saying in Psalm 23, verse 1, is that the Lord, Jehovah God, is these things to him. He is a protector, He is a provider, and He's a guide. He's these things to him. I really can't do justice to the wonder of the statement that God does that for people. I've stopped once already, and it's hard for me not to stop again. I'm going to move on. It says that the highest and most majestic one you can think of, that you can conceive, is taking one of the lowest stations you can imagine. For you, for me. Stupid, smelly, powerless me. He does it for me. It's about the same, to put it in our common kind of language, to saying that God is my trash man. God cleans out my septic tank. If it weren't part of Scripture, it might be offensive. But God refers to Himself this way. He says He's the people's shepherd, and we like that imagery, shepherd, but again, shepherd carried connotation for the readers of this time that was more like what we would think of as garbage man or septic tank cleaner. Now, stop for a moment and think about how He has done and is doing some of these same shepherding tasks for you and for me. If you haven't been thinking of that already, I want to press it home a little bit and just ask some more questions and make some more observations. I'm going to take them in reverse order, these characteristics. We'll start with guidance. Just like our captain on the whitewater rafting trip, Fred, giving us instruction ahead of danger, or providing to us specific help in the midst of danger, because he'd be yelling out to us in the middle of the rafting, paddle this way, paddle that way, stop paddling altogether. He'd be yelling out, giving us instruction. Just like that, hasn't our great shepherd given us much guidance to help us be safe as we traverse this dangerous pilgrim pathway? He's given us His Word. Right? We have instruction straight from the heart of God who made us. And we all have a copy of it. We can hold it in our hands. We can pick it up anytime we want. This is instruction from our God. It's to protect us. It's to guide us. Right? He gives us His people and His under-shepherds. He gives us caring brothers and sisters to help us along the way. I ask, are you benefiting from them? Or are you resisting them? Are you thankful for the counsel they give? And you think about it, and it affects the way you choose to live, because that's what God is doing through them. He's guiding you. Or are you shrugging off? Nope, that's not what I think, so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give that a second thought. He's given to us the Holy Spirit. He's given us God Himself dwelling in us. Think about that. Are you seeking? Am I seeking to cultivate my ability to hear and to respond to what God the Holy Spirit is saying to me? He indwells me. He indwells you, Christian. Are you listening to Him? Or are you letting the noise of this world drown out His voice and going the way that you want to go, like a lamb wandering away from the flock? Because He's given these things. He's giving guidance. He's given abundant means by which that guidance can be heard and heeded. We have to decide, are we going to hear it and respond, or are we going to shrug our shoulders and go the way we want to go? Because that flower over there is really interesting. Guidance. Provision. God has made lavish promises of both physical and spiritual provision to His sheep. When we show others the generous heart of our God, He's promised we will have returned to us in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That's physical provision. When we place priority on honoring our God with what is His anyway, He has promised to open to us the windows of heaven and pour out upon us such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That's physical. That's spiritual provision. That's a sweet promise. He's promising this to us. In salvation, God has said that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's smothering us with His provision. And I mean that in a good way. Right? He's pouring out so much upon us we can't even name it all. Right? What if when we got to lunch during the rafting trip, Fred got out and lugged the cooler over to the beach where we were and opened it up and got out sandwiches and a nice fruit salad and some lemonade. And we said, "Oh, we really wanted tacos." It's legitimate. Tacos. That's what we look like sometimes when we complain about the Lord's provision. He is providing for us. It's a fact. The question isn't whether He's providing for us. The question is whether we recognize and are thankful for His provision, or whether we're saying, "I didn't want sandwiches. I wanted tacos." Right? The problem is not with the heart of our God. The problem is with the heart of His child. Protection. This question of protection really has two dimensions. Right? First is this fact of invisible protection. This is protection that we're not aware of, that comes from the hand and the heart of our shepherd. He keeps us. I can't elaborate on this. He keeps us from so many things that we don't know. Sometimes we get little glimpses, little what-ifs in our lives, and we say, "What if this had happened? Ooh, that almost happened." And we thank God for protecting us from it. And that's appropriate. But for every one of those, how many hundreds are there of circumstances that our God has orchestrated to keep us safe, to protect us as a good shepherd? Right? He does that. A man like Joseph, for instance. Joseph had a pretty rough life. At least for there was a segment of it between about 17 and 30 where things were pretty uncertain. Right? And he went through some very difficult circumstances. And you'd have to be blind to miss the hand of God guiding and protecting him in the pit and in the prison and even on the throne. And yet we never read of Joseph complaining. He only has righteous response. He sees God's protecting hand, and he acknowledges it later in his life to his brothers. Our great shepherd does this for us every day. And all I can say here is, Fred would have been pretty offended if, after we got through an especially harrowing set of rapids, we said, we all celebrated and high-fived each other and said, look what we did. We did really well there. Fred, did you enjoy the ride? Because we got you through that, didn't we? And he would have, well, I don't know what Fred would have done. A gracious man might have nodded his head and said, yes, good job, guys. And the less gracious man might have said, you don't know how hard I was working to keep you from this danger and that one over there as we went through that rapid, because he was. Our God does the same thing. But the second form of protection is provided protection. Like, we had all this safety equipment. We had helmets. We had the paddles that helped us to steer. We had wetsuits. We had life jackets. Right? Does God give us safety equipment? Does he give us the belt of truth? The breastplate of righteousness? The shoes of the preparation of the gospel? Does he give us a helmet and a shield and a sword? But here's the question. If I fell in the river out of the raft and I yell, I'm sinking! And Fred yells, where's your life jacket? It's in the boat. We're provided means of protection. Are we taking them up? Are we using them? Because God does this for us. He provides them. Our responsibility in dependence upon Him is to take those things up. Are you maintaining your safety equipment? Are you maintaining your belt of truth? What do you mean? I mean, the world, your own flesh, and the devil are seeking to corrupt the truth every day in your mind and your heart. They're seeking to subtly change what you see as truth. Are you maintaining it? Are you keeping it in good repair? Are you reflecting daily on the righteousness of your Redeemer? Because the accuser will assault you, and if you're not depending on His righteousness instead of your own, and you don't realize how perfect His righteousness is, you're going to get hurt. That's safety equipment. Are you applying the gospel to yourself every day? It'll keep you humble. It'll remind you of who you are and who God is. This is safety equipment. But it does no good if you don't take it up. Well, finally, I have a couple of questions for you. In light of this amazing assertion that the Lord is the Christian shepherd, the first question is, it's a trick question. My students recognize this because I ask these trick questions all the time where I ask a question and I actually know the answer and I sort of say it eventually. They don't really try to answer it. They kind of roll their eyes. Are you a sheep? That's my question. Are you a sheep? Are you, in your own strength, by yourself, defenseless against the principalities and powers that the Bible says are warring against your soul? Are you defenseless? The Bible says you either recognized your helplessness in this battle, or you are enslaved to the very powers that will drag you to hell and out of God's presence forever. Are you in need of being provided with all you need in this life to survive, much less to thrive? Do you have to have that provided for you, or you can provide it for yourself? It's another way of asking the same question, are you a sheep? The Bible says your daily bread comes from God, and that any spiritual prosperity we have is rooted in the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us, not in ourselves. Are you without a clue as to what direction to go for your own physical as well as spiritual safety? The Bible says that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So I guess really what I'm asserting from the Bible is that we are all sheep in this sense. The question isn't really whether or not we are sheep. The question is whether or not we realize we are sheep. In Matthew 9:36, we see a very comforting reality about the heart of Jesus. He's been preaching the kingdom of God to the people and healing all their diseases. The text says, 9:36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Here's the God-man looking over mankind scattered in front of him and declaring the truth about them. They are like sheep. They have no shepherd. And better than that, he has compassion on them because they have no shepherd. This is the man who said of himself, "I am the good shepherd. I'll be your shepherd." Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. This is David's shepherd. That leads to my second question. This is a real question, not a fake question. All sheep need a shepherd. Who is your shepherd? What is your shepherd? So really my question is, who or what is leading you? Jesus said no man can have two masters. The fact is that every man, every person has one master, one principle that guides them, the foundational thing upon which they base decisions in life. What's yours? Is it money? Is it possessions? Is it a boy or a girl? A man or a woman? Is it desire for pleasure or fame or admiration? This is subtle, because those things sound so easy. Oh, no, that's not me. This is subtle. These are tools that our enemy uses to pry into our safety. And before you know it, you're not thinking quite the same way you were. We've got to keep our minds, our perspectives in good repair. These are things that prove their place in your heart. I'm speaking to Christians here. Right? These are things that prove their place in your heart by taking the place of God's truth and God's Son in your life. I don't mean that God's truth and God's Son aren't still part of your life. I mean they're no longer the guiding principle of your life. Something else has taken their place. An idol has displaced them. What is it? Examine yourself. I'm here to remind you today that one who said of himself that he was the good shepherd is holding out his arms to you, saying, "I will guide you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. Leave off that thing and follow me." David rejoiced to proclaim, "The Lord is my shepherd." Please join him in that proclamation, Christian brother or sister. Rejoice today that the Almighty God of heaven and earth is that one who perfectly protects, provides for, and guides you all the days of your life here on earth. And then, while you're rejoicing, live like it. Take up those things He's provided for you. Take up your means of protection and provision and guidance and use them. It is not legalism to make that statement. It is love. It's love from the heart of our shepherd. use the means I've given to you. There's a reason that there's a second half of Ephesians and a second half of Philippians. We could go on and on. Use the means I've given you. I'm shepherding you. Finally, and I'm 1 minute over, if you're an unbeliever, all of this I've opened up today has been of no use to you because the Lord is not your shepherd. But it could be of use to you. Are you sick yet of being enslaved to your own desires? Are you weary of being led around by hope of money or ease or popularity, acceptance, physical comfort, temporary excitement or entertainment? It never, hear me, this is one talking, this is Fred. I have experience. I know. It never satisfies. It never does. It feels like it does. It feels like I just have a little bit more at will. But it never does. There's a reason that God said through Jeremiah to His wayward Old Covenant people that they weary themselves to sin. Unconverted people, if you will be honest with me, you will admit that you are wearing yourself out to chase after whatever it is guiding you, is gripping you. You're wearing yourself out. You're losing sleep. You're losing vitality. You're losing time. But the Good Shepherd says to all who are weary and heavy laden to come to Him and learn from Him, to take His yoke upon you, because His burden is light and you will find rest for your souls. This is a day of grace. The offer is still open. He's crying it out to you right now. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy. My burden is light. You will find rest for your souls. It will be enough. Make Him yours today. Let's pray. Our good God and Father, and tender, mighty Shepherd, we are so grateful to You this day for revealing Yourself to us in the ways that You have. Father, we pray that as we have considered these things about Your heart toward us, that You would use them to shape our hearts towards You, or to break our hearts and reform them, Father, to be toward You. Oh, Father, cause each one here to treasure salvation through Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.